Let's take our Bibles in our ongoing study of Ecclesiastes and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this evening. The theme of these verses, as you'll quickly see, submitting to authority. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. We'll stop there because I think what comes in the rest of verse 6 goes with verse 7. Now, tonight I want to begin by giving you a little bit of a history lesson. You know I like to do that, and so I'm going to do that yet again. The time period I have in mind to give you a history lesson about is the 1960s and the 1970s, and in the United States specifically. In the late 1960s, as you probably know, was a fascinating time, shall we say. Drugs, sex, and rock and roll are pretty much what come to mind when you think about 60s culture, certainly in the United States and in most other places in the world as well, in Western world anyway. If you had to describe that period of history, probably rebellion would be the most appropriate word. Anti-authority was the blood that flowed in the culture's veins. Marching, chanting, and picket signs were in. What you marched, chanted, and picketed against probably wasn't so important, just as long as you did it, right? Anti-establishment was the heartbeat of the beatniks of the hippies. Right? The only rule that could be tolerated was there are no rules. It was really the entry of postmodern thought into popular culture. One of the members of the Rolling Stones summed it up pretty well when he said this, "I'm against any form of organized thought." One might think the Rolling Stones were just against thought, period, but I won't go that far. He said, "I'm against any form of organized thought. I don't see how you can organize 10 million minds to believe one thing." Commenting on that era, John Stott has written this, "Seldom, if ever, in the long history of the world, have we witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority." Well, governments, parents, education system, anything that smacked of authority was mocked, it was defiled, it was rejected. However, a very interesting thing happened in the United States, at least, in the 1970s. The marchers, the chanters, and the rebels eventually came down off their drug high and realized something. They looked around one day and they realized that life as a rebel maybe wasn't all it was cracked up to be. The simple fact is that God has designed into human culture and into the human heart a need for, a longing for, authority. One man has said it quite well. He said, "Authority is that which we at once both resent and crave." I always picture it by the young child who is finally, maybe they're a teenager or something like that, and for the first time they're left by their parents at home alone. And like the whole afternoon, they're so excited. I'm going to be home alone. I can do anything I want. I can drink out of the water bottle from the refrigerator and not even use a glass, you know. I can do anything I want. But, you know, by 4 o'clock, it's like, I wonder when mom and dad are going to be home. There's this lonely, lost puppy dog kind of feeling in their hearts. Oh, that's authority. We resent it and we crave it at the same time. You see, as sinners, we resent it as creatures made to reflect and respond to an authoritative God, we crave it. And so once they burned out on the experience scene, drugs, immorality, rioting, and all that, the rebels of the 60s became very frustrated. Life without rules simply is impossible. It's very frustrating. And then what happened is this. Once they got out of their drug days, the hippies started to look around for some standards, some rules. They started to search for some rules or some guidelines, someone to tell them what was right and what was wrong, because they couldn't live in that there is no right and wrong environment anymore. They wanted someone to tell them what to do and where to go. Not surprisingly, they ended up at church. Now, church would have been the last place that they normally would have gone. But the fact is, people need rules. They have to have some standards. And when the hippie culture looked at the church in the 1970s, they realized that people there have standards. They have rules. There is right and there is wrong. They have some standards that are higher than themselves, something outside of themselves to give them meaning and purpose. In short, in church, people had Bibles. And in those Bibles, because it was God, the authoritative God speaking, there was this unchanging authority that gave those people in church meaning and direction, purpose. It's a fascinating historical fact to realize that most of the well-known Bible-teaching churches in the United States grew to their enormous size in the 1970s. Because all the hippies got off the beach, got off their drug high, whatever it was, came to church and got saved. A whole generation tried rebellion and found that it didn't work. It left them angry, empty, purposeless. And when they came to church, they found that they had been wrong about authority all along. The answer was not no rules, as they had thought, but absolute God-revealed rules. And, of course, the divine grace in Christ necessary to follow them. What those who got saved out of the hippie movement gradually came to realize is that, in fact, authority is a good thing. And furthermore, from their experiences, they realized that anarchy is an ugly alternative. Now, if you're not sure about that, then I would encourage you to just pick up your Bible this week and in your quiet time, read the book of Judges. It's all about what happens when there is no king and every man does what's right in his own eyes. Judges shows you just how awful things get when every man does what is right in his own eyes, when there's no authority. When everybody does what is right in his own eyes, leaders show, for example, no sexual self-restraint. Samson. Worship becomes privatized, a self-contrived thing that is bought and sold for a price. Chapter 18 and following. Parents give up teaching their children. Chapter 2. Sexual perversity ascends to normalcy. Personal revenge dominates leaders and leadership. Judges is an ugly book. I don't know if you've read it recently or not. But it is an ugly book. It is moral anarchy. It is civil anarchy. It's what happens when there is no wise, godly, stable, God-appointed authority. Now, the point of all is this, of this is that authority is good and necessary. It's good and necessary. God has intentionally designed it into the fabric of human existence. However, since sin is rebellion, sinners don't like authority. In fact, as you probably know, one of the key biblical words for sin is the word transgression. That word and the biblical words that it reflects quite literally mean to step across the line. Sinners see God's authoritative commands as a line drawn in the sand. We see that line, and what's the first thing we want to do? Put our toe across it. You see, you had no desire to step on the grass until someone put a sign there, right? Sin is anti-authority at its very core. And of course, that desire for autonomy, that desire to do whatever you want, spills out into life and then the rest of your relationships. Not just your relationship with God, but with everyone else. That anti-authority, sin kind of attitude, affects your attitudes towards government, parents, employers, teachers, pretty much everyone. However, like all sin, the anti-authority attitude brings frustration. Frustration. And Solomon, as we've learned, wrote this book of Ecclesiastes for a variety of purposes, but one of his main purposes was to teach you how to reduce the frustration of sinful living. How to reduce frustration by living wisely. The book of Proverbs starts talking about the peace that wisdom will bring you. Ecclesiastes has the same message. If you have frustration in your life, it's probably because of a sin that's talked about in Ecclesiastes. In these verses, the foolish, frustration-increasing attitude that Solomon wants you to jettison is your attitude of resenting authority. He wants to teach you the wisdom of replacing it with a willingness to submit to authority. Now, in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 through 6, Solomon lays out two lines of thinking on this issue of authority. First, he gives you the reasons to submit to authority, the reasons to submit to human authority. And second, he gives you the reward of submitting to human authority. So, reasons and reward. Verse 1 serves really kind of as an introduction, an advertisement, something to get you interested in the product. It's the shop window, right? You're walking by and your attention is captured by something he says, and he wants to draw you into the shop so that you'll buy the wisdom of verses 2 through 6. And so the advertisement goes this way. Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Want to be wise? Well, who doesn't? And he says this, a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern or hard face to beam, to shine. Who is wise, says Solomon? Well, the guy whose face shines, it's radiance. A fierce, stern, hard face is transformed and beams with contentment and peace when a person moves from being foolish to being wise. And I'm sure you've seen that in your own life. When you stop being sinfully foolish, right, it changed even your face. Your whole attitude was reflected in your face. Happiness and contentment shine forth on this guy's face, the wise man's face, like rays of light shooting out from an airport beacon or from a lighthouse on a moonless night. Now, if you want that glow of contentment in your face, if you want to have your stressful, strained, angry face transformed, if you want to reap wisdom's joyful rewards, Psalm says, embrace what I'm going to teach you in the verses that follow. Because if you will embrace this wisdom, then your face will go from hard to radiant. What is the wisdom? Well, let's start in verses 2 and 3. Solomon says, I say, keep the command. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Now, I think you can see right off the bat that Solomon's concern is with submitting to human authority. Keep the command of the king, he says. Submit yourself to human authority, the human authority that God has placed over you. Now, Solomon doesn't say here whether the king is a good king or a bad king. He doesn't indicate whether this king is implementing policies that are favorable towards you and your family and the people you like. Solomon just says, do what the king says. In other words, the wisdom that makes your face shine with contentment in verse 1 is a wisdom that respects and submits to authority. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever seen a content teenager? They do exist. It's not an endangered species. Well, perhaps endangered, but not extinct anyway. Have you ever seen a content teenager? Do you know why they're content? Do you know why they're happy? Their attitude towards their parents and their teachers. Fair enough? True enough? Isn't it true that to a great degree, a teenager's satisfaction with life basically revolves around how he or she relates to those two authorities? If he's relating to parents and teachers well, then there's peace and joy. Now, having unsheathed the dagger of conviction, though, let me thrust it home into the adults' hearts. There's nothing magical about the number 20. Get it? There's nothing magical about the number 20. When teenagers pass that mythical line between 19 and 20, guess what? Nothing changes. Child or adult, old or young, your contentment and your peace in your life right now, in fact, probably hinges to a great degree on your attitude towards those in authority over you. Your authority figures might change from teacher to boss. They might change from parents to government, might change from parents to husband or from headmaster to church elders. But the simple truth is, your attitude towards authority either makes your face hard and stern, reflecting a heart, or radiant and joyful. Now, Solomon, as I've said, and as you'll see, says nothing in this text about the quality of the leaders over you. Because we always want to run there, don't we? It is true, isn't it, that good leadership brings joy and peace and contentment to life? Certainly been true when I worked for good bosses or was under good church leadership, right? That brought a lot of peace and stability and joy and contentment to my life. But that's not really Solomon's point here. In this text, Solomon has you in front of him in his counseling office. He does not have your leader, your boss, your president, your king, your teacher, your husband, or whatever. He doesn't have them in front of you, in front of him, he has you. And so don't try to sneak out of this one by saying, oh yeah, Joel, but you don't know what the leaders over me are like. True enough, Solomon has you in front of him. And so he's going to counsel you, and so don't worry about them. Don't try to wriggle off the hook like an overly lively worm, right? The truth is, your attitude toward authority, whoever they are, however good or bad they are, your attitude towards authority either makes your face hard and stern or radiant as sunlight. Satisfied and joyful people are usually people who are submitting to the authorities in their life. Now, you know it's true, but since it runs against every natural sinful inclination in the human heart to submit to authority, Solomon opens his instruction by giving you three reasons to submit to the human authorities in your life. Reason number one is found in verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. The first reason to submit to human authority is because of divine accountability. Divine accountability. Now, the setting of these verses is the king's court. Makes sense with Solomon, doesn't it? He's talking about servants, ministers, officials, and those who are in the entourage, the court surrounding the king. And apparently from this verse, we would say then that it was typical in the ancient Near East for servants and advisors of the king to take an oath of loyalty and obedience to the king. That's what he refers to. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. The ministers of the king had made an oath, a promise before God himself to support and back and obey the king. In that context, Solomon says, submit to the human authority over you because of your divine accountability. You made an oath before God, and so you just need to keep your words. Right? You swore before God to obey the king, just do it. Parallels today might be the soldier's oath to his country or a wife's commitment before God in a marriage ceremony to love and submit to her husband. But here's an important truth. Even if you haven't made some kind of official oath, you still have a God-given responsibility to respect and submit to those who are over you. Let me show you that from the New Testament for a few moments. Turn back to Titus. We'll start in Titus. Titus chapter 3. To fill out what Solomon is saying back in Ecclesiastes, let's just dip into the New Testament for a moment. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3, 1, Paul writes and says, Titus, as you're going there, the church is Crete, and he's appointing leadership over those churches according to chapter 1. As you're working in those church plants and establishing those churches, here's something I want you to do, Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Christians, because they understand God's ultimate authority, should be good submitters to human authority as well. I think that's Paul's point. The author of Hebrews addresses submitting to the leadership of the church in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Paul and Titus focused on governmental authorities. Here the author of Hebrews addresses church situation. And he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And there it is again. Turn a few pages further on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see again the high duty of submitting to the God-ordained authorities in your life. First Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive, or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. The word is literally perverse. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So what I would suggest to you is oath or no oath. Oath or no oath, we have a God-given responsibility to submit to whatever human authority we are legitimately to be under. Now, again, drawing in that whole issue of how good the authority is or not. On the government level, you might remember that when Peter wrote this epistle, the Roman emperor, the government that he's talking about there in chapter 2, was probably Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was the delightful fellow who had his mother clubbed to death, who burned the city of Rome to the ground, castrated and married a 12-year-old boy, and dipped Christians in tar and lit them aflame to use them as human torches to light his garden parties. Not a very nice guy. Not quite the epitome of the good king. As with Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the quality of the leadership over you is not Peter's concern. The quality of your submission is. Whether it was the slave submitting to the unreasonable or perverse master, whether it was the wife submitting to the continually disobedient, God-rejecting husband. It is not the quality of the leadership that is under concern here. That's addressed in other places. But the quality of submission is the concern. Turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you'll see more of the same. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Paul, here in this chapter, the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, runs through some of the God-ordained authority and submission relationships in this world. He specifically mentions some authorities in life that you might be inclined to rebel against: husbands, parents, and slave masters. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice the divine accountability. Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In fact, every Christ-fearing wife, I think, understands that there is some kind of real connection between the quality of the submission, their submission to their husband, and the quality of their submission to Christ. There's no way, I think every woman I've ever talked to understands this, who's a believer anyway, there's no way they can say, well, I'm submitting to Christ, but I'm not submitting to my husband. They understand that there's some kind of correlation there. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There is a divine accountability. You submit to your husband as if he were the invisible man. You're looking right through him at Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You don't obey your parents, kids, because you get a sweetie if you do so. You do it just because it's right. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Again, divine accountability. Wives, children, slaves, or we could transfer that in some way to employees, I think. All of them have a God-given responsibility to submit to authority. Now, as you know, in this text, in fact, it does also address the fact that the husbands are to lead with love. It does address the fact that parents are to raise their children without exasperating them. And that bosses are to give up threatening. Leaders are to lead in a certain way. But as a follower, and usually we have a foot in both worlds, sometimes we lead, sometimes we follow, and it's a bit of both, isn't it? As a follower, don't look over the fence into the leader's pasture. Don't look over the fence into the leader's pasture to see what they're supposed to be doing. You focus on your responsibility. You focus on your job. It's simply right to submit to God-ordained authority. I said that's especially clear with the children, isn't it? But it would be true of everyone. When it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, he could have said that after talking to the wives or the employees or the citizens or the church attender or church members, all of them. We submit just because it's right to do so. So, oath or not, we have a God-given responsibility to submit joyfully to the authorities that God has put over us. Now, turn back to Ecclesiastes 8. Solomon focuses on the king and advisor relationship. Makes sense because of who he was, right? But I think you see that the application bleeds out into all of life. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. But you know what? Even if you haven't given an oath, you still have a divine accountability. You submit as to the Lord. That's the first reason to submit. Divine accountability. The second reason that Solomon gives to submit to authority is what we'll call inevitable reality. Not just divine accountability, but inevitable reality. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. So focus on the first part of verse 3 there for a minute. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Now, the wording, to leave the presence of the king, could simply mean to just physically actually leave. Don't rush out of the throne room. You might offend the monarch. I have trouble finding much significance to that thought here, and especially since the second half of the verse goes to actual rebellion against the king. I suspect Solomon had something else in mind here. No one would ever rush out of the king's presence. It just really wasn't done, right? And there was a certain decorum and ritual that had to be observed in the royal court. Therefore, I suspect what Solomon means is this. Don't be in a hurry to resign from the king's service. When he talks about leaving the king, leaving the king's presence, he means resigning. Because you have two options here. You either can rebel against him at the end of the verse, or you can just resign and leave and say, I'm not going to serve you anymore. Now, that, I think, is what Solomon has in mind. Here's the picture. You're serving in the king's court. His authority, it grates on your pride. You literally, in the ancient Near Eastern courts, you have to bow and literally kiss the pavement that his feet step on. If you speak to him before he addresses you, you're lion food. You tire of saying things like, may you live forever, every time you talk to him, even though you know and he knows that he's not going to live forever. He's going to die just like a peasant. The king's vanity is unbearable to you. He never takes your counsel. And you think to yourself, I'm just getting tired of this. I want to resign. I want out. I want to leave the king. I want to leave my role of service. I want to leave my position. Not so fast, says Solomon. Not so fast. If you leave, will things really be better where you plan to go? We can obviously update the illustration a bit, can't we? People often will say to me, the guys come to me and say, Joel, I want to change jobs. I'm tired of my job. I'm tired of my boss. He's a real lout. I mean, he's a total idiot. Well, maybe that's true. There are some bad bosses out there, a lot of them. My question inevitably is, do you really think you'll find a better boss at your next job? You might, but you might not, too. In fact, sometimes guys who have a pattern of going from one job to the next job to the next job, as I step back and look at it and say, you know what, I'm on my sixth try and I still haven't found the perfect boss. Solomon says, maybe the problem is not the boss. Don't leave one position for another because you have trouble submitting to authority. I think that's his point. The problem might not be the authority, the problem might be you. You see, the real problem is that when you leave the presence of the king, wherever you go, whatever your next position, whatever your next job will be, you'll take your anti-authority heart with you when you go. Maybe the king really is a royal pain in the neck. Could be. But maybe he's just like all other authorities. And he'll resent the next guy just as much as he resent him. Being under authority is an inevitable reality. That's my summary for this. It's an inevitable reality. Don't leave a job for that reason. I once spoke to a guy who wanted to start his own business. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. What concerned me was his reason. He said to me, "I just can't work for anyone else." Really? How about Christ? Oh, sorry to bring him up. Is that just another way of saying, I resent authority? No matter where you go, no matter what you do in life, you will have to submit to some authority. If you start your own business, you'll still have to answer to the receiver, your auditor, the bank, your investors. You start your own business, but you still have to submit to the government safety regulations and the Companies Act. You still have to pay taxes, drive the speed limit, and wait in the queue at the robot. Well, you're supposed to anyway. There are some realities that are inescapable, and authority is one of those. And rather than fight against it, from the anti-authority sinfulness in your heart, Solomon says, you know what? Maybe you should embrace it and be glad for it. Romans 13:1, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God lies behind all legitimate authority. You submit to them as if they were invisible, and you're looking right through them to God. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, you submit to God as your ultimate authority, because he is behind all legitimate human authorities. And you know what? Be glad as you submit. Why? Anarchy is an ugly alternative. And therefore, maybe you should stop running from one job to the next, or from one marriage to the next, or one school to the next, whatever it is. Don't be in a hurry to leave, says Solomon. Maybe you just need to learn to accept authority and work willingly under it. So, Solomon counsels you to submit to authority, first. First, because of your divine accountability, and second, because authority is an inevitable reality. And so you better just get used to it and do it well. In verses 3 and 4, Solomon gives you a third reason to submit to human authority. A third reason: certain penalty. Reason number 3 is the certain penalty of rebelling. Verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, those who hate authority rebel in a variety of ways, don't they? Usually we sum them up in two ways. One is active rebellion. I won't do what you say. Right? That's active rebellion. The other is passive rebellion. I'll do what you say, but I'm going to do it in such a poor way and with such a bad attitude that I might as well not be doing what you say. Active and passive rebellion, and I think you can understand that Solomon discourages both. Here, however, the emphasis is certainly on active rebellion. We've got an evil plot going on here, an evil coup, an attempt against the throne, some kind of plotting against the king. Now, Solomon says, guys, do you understand that the king has the power, he has the authority to knock off your head if you cross him? Do what those in authority say because of the certain penalty of rebellion. Verse 3, do not join in the evil matter, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who's going to step in to stop him when he takes off your head? Do what those in authority say because of the certain penalty of rebellion. When I was in high school, I had a classmate named Don who resented authority. One day we were doing a project that involved plaster of Paris. I'm not quite sure what high school kids were doing with plaster of Paris. I don't remember that part. But naturally, our hands got covered with all that white gooey stuff, right? And so Don asked permission to go and fetch some paper towels from the toilets to wipe our hands on. The teacher thought, oh, that's noble, a rare act of generousness and helpfulness from Don. I'm going to encourage that, and so off he trotted. When Don got back with the paper towels, he told us with an evil smirk, I took the plaster Paris stuff and I rubbed it all over the doorknob and the door and the window of the headmaster's office. It was great. The evil plot of an anti-authority heart. Well, you can guess what happened. The headmaster, lo and behold, was not quite as stupid as Don thought he was. He was smart enough to ask the teachers which class was doing a plaster of Paris project. Huh, only one. Well, what do you know? And then he was smart enough to ask the teacher which student had been given permission to leave the room. Huh, wow, imagine that. And, of course, then the headmaster gave Don the figurative equivalent of 39 lashes, whatever it was, right? So, Solomon says, learn to submit to authority. Learn to submit to authority because the penalty of rebellion is certain. Now, as you can imagine in the ancient Near Eastern setting, the king could pretty much do what he wanted when it came to punishing rebels. He could do what he wanted. And, you know, plots were common in the ancient royal courts all over the place, all the time. You might recall a biblical example of that. I mean, you got Absalom and David, right? Mordecai uncovered a plot against King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. The perpetrators summarily executed. That's what happens. And it was in light of that sort of thing that Proverbs 16:14 says, the fury of the king is like messengers of death. Proverbs 19:12 adds, the king's wrath is like a roaring lion. Now, although the consequences of rebelling in our culture might not be quite as steep as they were in Solomon's culture, the fact remains, a wise person submits to authority because of the certain penalty of rebellion. You know, and if your human leader doesn't get you, God's going to, right? Surely your sin will find you out. Since the word of the king, verse 4, is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? When the king wants to skin you alive, boil you in oil, no one's going to step in to defend you. How much better to respond obediently to begin with? Don't you as parents, those of you who have children, don't you long for your children to learn this? Don't you long for them to figure this out? You long for them to learn that it's better just to obey. Because there's a certain penalty for disobeying. You know, just as a word of encouragement to you parents, you know, if you're faithful and consistent in your discipline with your young children, there's usually a time around, you know, 7, 8, 9, it depends, you know, from child to child, usually boys a little bit longer. There's usually a time somewhere in that time frame, though, where the number of hidings, if you've been faithful and consistent, the number of hidings that you have to dispense drops dramatically. Just plunges off the other end of, off this edge of a cliff. It's almost like it just disappears. What happened? They finally got it. They finally realized, hey, I'm not going to win. Every time I do this, it hurts. Why can't I figure this out? My dog is smart enough to stop doing the wrong thing the third time it gets a hiding with the newspaper. Why can't I figure this out? Maybe I should just do what mom and dad say. Let's try that. That would be different. Certain penalty, right? Do what authority says because there's a certain penalty. Be encouraged, mom and dad. If you're faithful, they get it eventually. You may not think so, but they do. So, those are Solomon's three reasons for submitting to authority. Now, others could certainly be given. These are the three that Solomon chose. Do what your leaders tell you first because of divine accountability. As you look at your leader, whoever he is, and you look right past him like he's the invisible man, the invisible woman if it's a workplace or whatever, and you have a female manager, that's fine, you know. You look right through them as if they're invisible, and you see God. You see God. Divine accountability. God made authority. The sovereign God, in fact, likes authority a lot. He wants you to submit to human authorities for your good and for his glory. Second, says Solomon, submit to the authorities in your life because authority, well, it's an inevitable reality. Don't try to escape it. Stop kicking against it. Stop rebelling against it. Embrace it. It's a good thing. You want peace in your life? Do what your boss says, right? Do what your authorities say. Third, do what the authorities over you say because of the certain penalty. Now, up to this point, Solomon's reasons for submitting to authority have all been negative. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon focuses your attention somewhere else. He focuses now on the reward, the positive side, on the reward of submitting to human authority. Verse 5. He who keeps a command, royal command, experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight. Now, we are here in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, still in the royal court context. The royal advisor in verses 2 and 3 was a scheming conniver. He plotted against his monarch. He secretly refused to do the king's commands. He chafed under the king's authority. But his evil found him out. The king had him drawn and quartered, cut up into little pieces, and fed to the alligators in the castle moats. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we meet a different advisor. This is advisor number 2. He, in contrast to the first guy, keeps the royal command. What is his reward? He keeps the royal command. He who does it experiences no trouble. Experiences no trouble. He just follows the rules. That's all. He doesn't try to circumvent or plot against the king. He accepts the regulations and guidelines that verse 5 and 6 talk about. His reward, no evil, literally. Experiences no evil. And again, parents, don't you wish your children understood? Follow the rules and things will go well for you. Life is so much easier, but it's not just true of kids, it's true of parents and adults as well. Life is so much easier, so much more trouble-free, so much less painful when you just gladly submit to the authorities in your life. Who are the happy workers in your workplace? I mean, think of some faces right now in your mind. Who are the happy workers in your workplace? The ones with an anti-authority streak a kilometer wide? They're never happy, are they? Who are the happy wives in the marriages that you know? The ones who are conniving and scheming and fighting to be in control? No. Who are the happy students in your school? The kids that are always rebelling? The kids that are always in trouble? Are they the happy ones? See, how can you reduce your sin-produced frustration level in life? What skillful living will help your face shine like a lamp in a dark room? The skill of humbly and gladly submitting to authority. All of our trouble started back in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, didn't it? Their rebellion frustrated the whole human race. Your circle of influence probably isn't quite that wide. But the results of an anti-authority attitude, whether it's in your home, in your church, your school, your workplace, or in your country, pretty predictable. Sinful anger, high levels of frustration. Stern face, hard face, angry heart, turmoil, trouble in your mind. Check and see how you're submitting to the human authorities in your life. If you want peace and joy in life, learn by the grace of Christ to be a skillful submitter to both God and man. That's the path of peaceful, godly wisdom. You know, on a higher plane, Christians should really excel at this in a sense. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, you will, fill in the blank, keep my commandments. Christians are to be, by very essence, good submitters. And as we submit to God and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we reflect that submission as we submit to the human authorities over us. And Solomon's right, isn't he? Boy, you want peace, stability, joy in your life? Submit to the human authorities over you, and your face will beam. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Wisdom that all of us need, me included, perhaps more than any. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom on these practical subjects as we come across them here in Ecclesiastes. We thank you that through your grace, you called us to submit to you. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. right? The very essence of Christianity and the call to Christ is a call to submit, a call to surrender, a call to bow the knee before authority. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, that is at the heart of Christianity. It is the heart not only of salvation, it's the heart of practical, daily lived out Christianity. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us would look into our hearts and see where we might be causing unnecessary turmoil and frustration for others and for ourselves by not being good submitters to you and to the authorities that you have ordained. Lord, we pray that we would take the wisdom of Solomon here, and as we apply it, we pray that our faces would shine with the joy that's in our hearts as we surrender to you and to those you have placed over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.